We're set. Okay, and we're continuing these studies in Genesis. The first time we looked at it, we called it Before the Beginning. And we were just looking at the fact. I'm just trying to get an understanding as to what's gotten here. Again, I remind you, these are my ruminations and meditations on the Scriptures after many years, going back from other portions of the Bible, trying to fit in here. Some of the things God did. Now, I do know for a fact the Lord Jesus will teach us these things. I see these things this way. If you don't see them the same way, it doesn't matter. The important thing is we know in the beginning God did create the heaven and the earth. But before it, we saw that the Godhead, mentioned three times in the Bible, inhabited eternity all alone. It was the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The words eternity and eternal are in the Bible. Eternal is in there 27 times in 12 verses. Am I right? 27 is 3 cubed. It's 3 times 3 times 3. And 12 verses, that's God's government. God's government is from eternity to eternity, and it's eternity over the creation. Eternity is the abode of God. There's no boundaries to it. It goes on and on forever. Both spatially and temporally and time. It's beyond our mortal understanding. We can't quite get it, but we can believe it by faith because God says he inhabits it. He says eternity is real, and we know there are no bounds to it. So that's going on before. Now, the first verse of the Bible is the creation when he creates the heaven and the earth. And I couldn't draw it for you on, I could not draw it for you on page one. All I could get my little computer was draw a little earth and heaven. But on page three, if you take a look, and it didn't come out so well, you're going to have to take the time to connect the dots. But here it is. I'll walk around and just show it to you, just briefly. That's what it looks like when you connect the dots. You connect the dots of earth in green and then color it in with a color pencil in brown. Connect the dots of heaven with a blue. And the amazing thing about this portrait here is that I drew it to scale. This, ladies and gentlemen, is what the first heaven and earth looked like, just like that. I'm drawing it to scale. What are my scales based upon? My scale is based upon Revelation chapter 21. And in order for, now again, this is my understanding based on the understanding that we're going to get on page two of my studies, which is the fact that we are all full well aware of the seven dispensations. By the way, here's what I want you to do with your dispensations. I can't get my computer to do it. You see the dots? You connect them like that. Here, do you see this? Now, for those of you on sermonaudio.com, when you look at this, you'll see the connections. Did it come across to you? Did the lines come in for you on your page? Okay, so they did come in on page two. So I'm glad that came through. I connected the dots for you. So you can see the seven dispensations are like a picture of the menorah in the temple, the candlestick in the temple. God does many things across the sevens like that. For example, if you were to take the seven feasts in Leviticus chapter 23, you could put them right across the menorah and get the same type of thing. God repeats this pattern over and over in terms of his work of a perfection. This is how he does things. But I put that for you to understand that the seven dispensations, beginning with innocence and ending with the millennium. By the way, if you look carefully, observe this. Innocence. They were walking with God. Millennium will be walking with God. Conscience, it's an inner work in your conscience, in your soul. Christ's church is an inner work where your soul is redeemed. Human government was something God gave to people. He said, you may now have a government. If somebody kills, I give government permission to take the man's life. The murderer should be put to death. Mosaic law is a better government. That's a government based on God's writing. Human government is based on human writing. And right up the center is promise. That's the only dispensation where really God isn't using man at all. It's 100% the work of God. Just may I show it to you briefly. Go to Genesis 15. The promise, the generation of promise. And this is kind of advanced studies. If you can follow at home, amen. If you can't, go back to the first one, listen again. Go back and study dispensations. The best studies on dispensation. There are people doing it. There's a man by the name of Robert Breaker. There's a man by the name of Dr. Gene Kim. You can go on YouTube, search them out, dispensations. They'll draw it and explain it to you on the board. But here we are in the middle dispensation promise, which is these are promises God made to Abraham. And so Abraham is the one that receives the promise. And in the 15th chapter, when the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision, and God tells him in verse 1, I am thy shield, I am thy great reward. In verse 4, the word of the Lord came again, this shall not be thine heir, but I'm going to give you your own child. Verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and of course God counted it to Abram for righteousness. But Abram was still concerned in verse 8, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I will inherit all these promises you're giving to me? I mean, you're making all these promises. How am I going to know? I don't have a Bible. Abram lived before the first word of Bible was ever written. He had heard some things. He believed the auditory, oral word of God that he heard, but he didn't have anything in his hand to write on. And the Lord says to this, okay, this is what you do, verse 9. Take a heifer of 3 years old, take a she-goat of 3 years, take a ram of 3 years, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon, and I want you to go out and make a sacrifice, make a blood sacrifice. Verse 10, and he took all these things and he divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other. And so, you know, you cut these things and the blood is bleeding and the blood is flowing, and blood sacrifice was something God was teaching him, and he's waiting for God to show up so that he can shake hands with God and they could both walk through the blood covenant together. Kind of like in the old days with the Indian movies, the Indian would cut his palm, a little blood would come out, then you're supposed to cut your palm, and then you shake hands, and together you've made a blood covenant. Well, Abraham's waiting for God to come down to make this blood covenant with him. I'm trusting for this blood covenant. And what happens to him? 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. That's like the deep sleep that God put Adam in when he was going to take Eve out of him. That deep sleep is the equivalent of coma/death. In other words, Abram couldn't do a thing. He couldn't bat his eyes. He couldn't lift a finger. He couldn't do anything to contribute to this covenant. And while he's asleep, verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces. So two parties did make that blood covenant, but Abram wasn't either one of the parties. One party was the smoking furnace, and the other was the burning lamp. Well, who's the smoking furnace? Go to chapter 19 of Genesis. And we know in the 18th chapter, the Lord is visiting Abram and says, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. The sin is very grievous. I'm going to go down and judge them. Abram says, oh, the judge of the earth, you got to be careful. If you go down and judge, you have to separate the good people from the bad people. The Lord says, I'll take care of it. I'll send my angel. I'll get everyone out of town that needs to get out of town. But once they're out of town, verse 23 of the 19th chapter, and when the sun was risen upon the earth, and Lot entered into Zoar, and God got him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But in the meantime, his wife looked back behind him and became a pillar of salt. And when Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. It's a picture of the judgment of God. It's God the judge and his judgment. The smoking furnace that went between that covenant was the judgment of God in the person of God the Father judge. Who's the burning lamp? Well, for that, you've got to go to the book of Isaiah, toward the back of the book of Isaiah. And I'll find the chapter in a minute. I think it's 62 or 3. 62. And Isaiah, the fifth gospel about Jesus. And God's giving all the promises about the Messiah to come. And God says in 62 of Isaiah, verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." And so God's righteousness and salvation is a picture of the burning lamp. And so when Abram was in a deep sleep and couldn't do anything, God the Father and God the Son shook hands and walked through and made the blood covenant. And God the Father said, I'll judge. And God the Son said, and I'll take the judgment and bring him salvation as a burning lamp. And go back to your page 2. Abraham had nothing to do with making that covenant. All those other covenants, the covenant of innocence, Adam was supposed to stay innocent, and his wife, they didn't. They were supposed to obey their conscience, they didn't. They were supposed to keep human government, they rebelled at Babel. They were supposed to keep the Mosaic law. His own came and his own received him not. The church is supposed to continue preaching. How are we doing, folks? Even this is a great week to discuss it. We've got a virtual nothing virus affecting virtually nobody, and the few nobodies it affects, 99.6% get better, only 0.4% die from it, and we've got the whole world doing nothing. Is the church gathering? Are they preaching? Are they meeting? Yeah, so here's another dispensation going down. Wherever men are involved, the thing falls apart, and the millennium, we'll see it fall apart too. But here's the one that holds the whole menorah up, its promise, because God the Father and God the Son made it. No man involved. No men about it. It's God the Father and God the Son, and that holds up everything. And we understand that every one of these seven dispensations, and even there, God allowed Abraham to enter into it, but didn't have any part with it, just to get all the blessings that flow from it. The sure mercies of David, the sure promises of the land, the sure fact that he would become a father of many nations through whom the Messiah would come. He got in on it, but all through those seven dispensations, the creatures are physical. They begin with Adam, and they end at the end of the millennium with Adamic creatures. And we saw in Zechariah chapter 4 that on both sides of the candlestick were two olive trees. And those two olive trees represent before innocence, before God made Adam in the latter part of the first chapter, when he made the heaven and the earth, this spherical creation of space and matter and time existing within God's eternity. So again, if I was to draw the spheres up here, the board, all of it would be eternity, and the little part is this little laboratory of experimentation where God is going to experiment on the creatures he makes. And the first creature he made was angels. Right after the first verse, before you get to the second verse, he created angels. We saw that last week, and go back and do the studies. And they had their dispensation where this was their first estate. And again, I drew for you the picture, because the dispensation of angels, the first heaven and the first earth, is exactly like the new heaven and the new earth. But the universe that existed around innocence to millennium is the one we're used to now. It's not like that anymore. Again, look at your picture on page 3. Picture on page 3 is nothing more than an earth surrounded by a small heaven with the new Jerusalem. We'll call that God's throne up above it. Do you see how close God was to earth? He was 1,500 miles away from earth. How far is he from earth now? Long ways off. He's above the North Star, because he stretched forth the heavens after the disobedience of the angels. So that's what I want to look at today. So let's go to page one. I want to show you. Roman numeral one, that's God's creation of the heaven and the earth. Not the heavens like we have now. The heaven, singular, and the earth. Same like it will be in Revelation 21, verse 1. That's the creation. The very next thing God does, although he doesn't write it for us in the book, but it can be elicited and inferred from reading the book, is he creates the angels. He gives them a chance on planet Earth. Probably they had worship services on the earth, and they were allowed on the Sabbath day to come up and to be with God in heaven and to worship around the throne. How long? Again, 1,500 years. Notice the symmetry. 1,500 miles above the earth, 1,500 years. But then, by the way, in the addenda, which is an interesting study, it's almost too deep to go into. I don't know if anybody wants to go into. But I went into the radius of the earth, the diameter of the earth, the circumference of the earth, the radius of the new heaven, the diameter of the new heaven, the circumference of the new heaven, all based on everything in Revelation 21, the volume of the two, and notice the end. The volume of the new heaven to the new earth is 24 to 1. How many elders are up there in heaven? 24. 12 plus 12, God's governmental number. Verily, verily, the new heaven rules the new earth. Earth doesn't rule heaven. Heaven rules earth. That's been God's order from the beginning. Nobody pays attention, or very few do, but that's God's desire. Even in the numbers, it's amazing. It was a lot of work to do that. I had to do 4/3 pi r cubed for all of those numbers to get them together. But there it is. God packs it even in the dimensions. I give you earthly things to teach you heavenly truths. We'll learn all this in the millennium. Don't fret over it. But anyways, getting back here. So what happens is the angels, after their 1,500 years, somewhere along the line, the devil, Lucifer, rebels. We learn in Revelation chapter 12, a third of the angels follow him. And now we get to Roman numeral 2, God's judgment on the angels. And God's judgment on the angels is Genesis 1:2, and now the earth was without form and void. Now, God doesn't make things without form and void. That's not his nature. He makes things good. He makes them very good. He makes them ordered. He makes things decent. That's how he makes things. This is an act of judgment here. God is now bringing his judgment. I gave you there, by the way, that's the same verse you'll see in Jeremiah 4:23, when God tells Jeremiah, I'm going to bring judgment to Israel for disobedience. They're supposed to be my holy watchers, my holy worshipers, just like those angels were. I'm going to do the same thing, and Israel will be without form and void when I'm done with my judgment. And he uses the same phraseology in both places to show this is a picture of judgment, not creation. I don't create this way. I don't create a mess. Other beings make a mess. I got to fix it after they make it. But I make things good. And it's without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, back on page 2, in the middle of page 2, under the Roman numeral 2 for God's judgment, God had to do a number of things at the time of the rebellion. I don't know if this is the order he did them in. I don't know if he did it all simultaneously in his anger and just rained quickly down in judgment. But the first thing he did was he had to cast the devil and his angels down as they were on the way toward his throne. And Jesus said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning. And Jesus, that's in Luke 10:18. And Jesus also said in Matthew 24, the Lord didn't put all this in the beginning of the book for us because the primary purpose of the book is to learn about the Lord and learn about us. But he sprinkled some of these little gemstones throughout the later parts of the Bible that if you want to go back, you can kind of see there's more between verse and 1 and 2. As a matter of fact, if I know God and I'm getting to know him, I'm willing to bet that somewhere between verse 1 and 2 during that 1,500-year period, I'll bet he has a Bible for the angels. I mean, doesn't that seem like his nature to give some written instructions? He may not have done it right away. He didn't do it with us right away. He waited a while. Maybe he waited a few hundred years, and then he said, you know, while you guys are down there doing the worship services, let me give you an instruction manual, and I'll give you all the warnings. I'll put all the exhortation, all the edification, and all the comfort, and all the warnings of my judgment if you disobey this thing. Sounds like the way our Lord works. In other words, when Lucifer decided to turn against God, he wasn't doing it in ignorance. He had written instructions he was disobeying, just like the majority of people do and have done over the history of mankind. And I wouldn't doubt that there's a whole thing there. And so they're on their way up, and God casts them down. And he says in Matthew 24, 25, 41, and he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And it sounds to me like he cast them down and he created hell for them. I don't think he had created hell before. I think God begins to create things on a need basis depending on the response of the people around him. You know, it is a Bible. You know why? Because it's plan B. This was not plan A for God. Plan A for God was Adam and Eve obeying and staying in assured fellowship. That's what God wanted for plan A. But when they disobeyed, God had to fall back to plan B. My plan was they stay in the garden, we get together, they say no to the enemy, we stay close. Their innocence now is changed to righteousness. Their kids are born righteous, and we all go off into eternity together. That was God's plan, but it didn't happen. So the devil now is cast down. God has to create hell. Deuteronomy 32, verse 22, and Matthew 25, verse 41. Deuteronomy 32, 22, a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and consume the earth. And he decided to stick it in the heart of the earth because that was their first estate. See, when Adam sinned, he cursed the ground. That was Adam's first estate. The devil sinned, I'm going to curse your first estate, but I'm going to stick this hell down in the center of it. And one other thing he appeared to do is Isaiah 24, verse 1. Isaiah 24, verse 1. Ron, I think downstairs in my other office is a globe. I believe, I'm not certain. I think there's a globe down there. Isaiah 24, verse 1. While Ron gets the globe, we'll read the verse together. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Now, I know he's using it in a figurative language toward the nation Israel at that time. He's using it in a prophetic language for the time of the tribulation. But I have a feeling he's using it in a historical language for what happened at the time of the sin of the angels. God flipped the world upside down. So, I don't know if Ron will get back and if we even have the globe, but if you do have a globe... You'll notice on the bottom of the globe is a big landmass called Antarctica. And on the top of the globe is nothing but ice called the Arctic Circle. Now, you flip that thing upside down, that puts the Antarctic... It's not there, huh? Okay, sorry about that. The Antarctic would be on the north. And if you've got your picture with your New Jerusalem there, that's a beautiful launching place for them to go up and back. And that probably was the first estate of the angels right there, very close to heaven, to just be able to launch right up and go back and do the worship service with the Lord. And in judgment, he turned it upside down. And so now it's opposite. By the way, when it is turned upside down, take your globe, you'll notice that Africa and South America are kind of pointing like this, like two hands praying in that direction, aiming up toward the north, which makes a lot of sense. Now it's upside down. Curiously, if you read the book of Acts chapter 17, it's very interesting when the gospel preachers Paul and Barnabas came to an area and they started to preach in Acts 17, verse 6. When they found them, they came to the rulers of the city and they said, "These have turned the world upside down by preaching." Preaching turns the world back right side up, which to them is upside down. But the world is upside down. So getting back to where we are, so we see the judgment of God in the second verse is cast the angels down, kindle a fire of hell for them, turn the world upside down, and then the most difficult thing for anybody to accept, particularly any type of Christian, is Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. And this will line up with Genesis 1, verse 2, because again, now the earth is without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Where'd the darkness come from? Well, Isaiah 45, verse 7, God says, "I form the light and create darkness." When did he do that? Genesis 1, verse 2, when he was making the judgment on the angels. I create darkness. I make peace. Listen to the next one. And create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now look at, we're teaching tonight. Okay, we're teaching. Your wife had a discussion with me a couple days ago, asking some questions from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And this is Ron's wife, Carol. And I tried to explain to her the doctrinal implications of what Jesus was saying about nation against nation and false Christs and all that type of stuff and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. And I was trying to explain to her doctrinally that has nothing. You can spell it all caps with three exclamation marks to do with this point in time, doctrinally. Because the elect are not us. He's speaking to Jews, and he's explaining to the elect, Isaiah 45, verse 4, "Jacob my servant, Israel mine elect." The elect is Israel. He's talking to the Jews about what's going to happen during the time of great tribulation, Jesus says in the same chapter. It's got nothing to do with us. However, I explained to her, good teaching doesn't always preach well. And good preaching doesn't often teach well. Teaching is a multi-leveled, three-dimensional type of understanding, like three-dimensional chess playing. There's a lot of things. There's doctrinal, there's prophetical, there's historical, there's spiritual, there's practical, there's all these applications, there's multiple groups. This is why I don't particularly like the way God writes the Bible. But I understand, you know, with our little IQs of 100, it's hard to get a hold of it. We will get it in the millennium. So good teaching doesn't preach well. So I told her, just because I explained to you doctrinally what 24 Matthew means doesn't mean you can't go out and preach it to lost people. See, it says right here, earthquakes and nations, and go out and preach it. And good preaching doesn't teach well. Good preaching is this: God would never create evil. He's not like that. He's holy. He's good. He doesn't do that. Fine, go out and preach that. That's perfectly fine. Do it. But if you really want to learn, you better learn what he said about himself. Look, I understand average pew sitters not knowing this stuff. Pastors don't know this stuff. I've sat and asked the pastor rooms waiting for us to go on the air with pastors that deny Isaiah 45, verse 7. But God just said, "I create darkness and I create evil. I, the Lord, do it." So now, if you want to learn from a teaching standpoint, I'm not telling you to go out and preach it. Just go out and preach God is holy, God is love, and God saves. But they're not going to get the deeper things. Christians have enough trouble getting it. But if you do want to learn it, Here's what God says. So let's take a look at it. What is darkness? Darkness is the absence of light. There is, listen to me now, no such thing as eternal darkness. There is eternal light. How do I know God is light? What do you think, it's dark up there in eternity? God is the light. He has been the light. He always will be the light. He is light. There's eternal light. But there is no eternal darkness. There is also physical light. We got some of them in the room right here. There is spiritual light, getting understanding. So there's three types of light. There's the eternal light, that's God. There's spiritual light, which you get enlightenment with when you begin to learn. By the way, there is spiritual enlightenment even on a natural level. For someone to learn how to do an algebraic equation, that's a form of light to that mind. It's not eternal godly light, but it's still earthly true light. God made laws down here. The laws of algebra and physics apply. It's a form of mental spiritual light. And of course, there's physical light. Some have candles, some have LEDs, some have flashlights, some have incandescent bulbs, whatever. There's physical light. When it comes, there's three types. And when it comes to darkness, there's only two types. There's physical darkness, like he's talking about here in Genesis verse 2, 4, 5. It was dark. Why? God removed his light. God removed his light. Going back to your little picture on page 3 of the heaven and the earth. At the time God was doing this judgment, and the evil was now upon the earth by the devil, and the iniquity was there, and hell was being sent into the center of the earth, and the earth was being flipped, God simultaneously was withdrawing from the earth. He was pulling himself away. He doesn't like to get close to evil. It's a stench in his nostrils. He pulled away from it at a great distance. And when he went, he withdrew his light, and he created darkness to sit behind in his absence, and the place was covered with physical darkness. And so that's what he's doing there. Now, spiritual darkness, I put it at the bottom of page 2 just for you to understand, is a threefold process that happens to a human being. Spiritual darkness in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, 18, Paul is mentioning about the people. You remember the book of Ephesians is a great little epistle because he says, you remember in the time past you used to walk according to the power of the air, the children of disobedience, the spirit that works. Well, one of the things that's working inside them is Ephesians 4:18. Their understanding is darkened. See, verse 17, they're walking in the vanity of their mind. They have rejected the fullness of truth that God has given. And when you reject God's full truth, you end up with an empty vanity of error. And the truth is light, and error is dark. And what happens is their understanding is darkened. Why? Because they're alienated from the life of God through ignorance. Through ignorance. The first type of darkness is in the mind. The mind is dark because of the absence of light. Think of how, at least how I grew up. I don't know if how you grew up. From what I understand, I think I may have been 24 years old was the first time I ever heard the gospel. 24 years old. I'd heard religion, I heard catechisms, I had heard sacraments, but I had never heard the gospel till I was in pre-med and one of the fellow pre-med students told it to me. I had never heard it before. 24 years. What is that? That's darkness. Until the gospel is presented to you, your mind is dark. You haven't heard it. Your understanding is darkened in the mind. Now, what happens, unfortunately, is the next step takes place. Romans 1:21. It moves from the mind to the heart. It moves past the neck. A stiff neck may fight light, but a stiff neck is real good at swallowing darkness. It has no problem swallowing darkness. It seems like it's a straight pipeline. and it goes from the mind to the heart. The guy up there at the top, you've got to call him the simple. The guy next to the mind, that's a simple person. His understanding is darkened. His mind is ignorant. He hasn't heard it. He's simple regarding the gospel. He's never heard it. But the next place it goes, darkness moves, is then from the mind down to the heart, like it says in Romans chapter 1. And at this point, Romans 1, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but neither were they thankful. They became vain in the imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. One of the things that starts happening when a person hasn't heard the gospel, and hopefully he won't, hopefully all he does is, if he hasn't heard the gospel, is pursue, I don't know, maybe music, maybe pursue drawing, maybe pursue baking. But if in any way, shape, or form he starts pursuing spirituality or religion, that starts to enter into his heart. And so people who don't know God move from knowing nothing about God to, I think I'd like to find out, let me go to Barnes & Noble, go to the spiritual section, and start reading that stuff. Now the darkness is going to go as they read darkened writings of men in their mind, and they begin to swallow this darkness. It's not just a cloudy darkness, it's an organized darkness by some moron who's organized the blocks of darkness, and this leads to this, leads to this, and they begin to believe it, and they put it in their heart, and now their heart becomes darkened, and it's gone from the mind to the heart, and now they've gone from the simple to the fool. Now their heart is reacting against truth when brought to them. This is what God has to deal with in a stepwise process. People step down and down and down further, and they know not God because they have a foolish heart, and they're fools, you can see. And then the last and the worst of all is Ephesians 6:12, when the power of darkness now takes over their soul and their will, and now they've given themselves to it. And now there's spiritual wickedness in every part of their body, the high parts, the low parts, the will, the mind, the soul, the heart, and they're really ministers of the devil at that point. And you can read those verses. Those are the types of spiritual darkness. And we like to get them when they're early on, when they're at part one, when it's just a matter of ignorance, I haven't heard it. Sometimes you get a child like that, they'll grasp it right away. You get an adult who's 24, I got to admit, I kind of argued against it because, wait, you're telling me to believe in a resurrection? I've never seen such a thing. I'm in pre-med. I've never seen any of these frogs come back to life. I've never seen anything come back to life once it's died and been wrapped or embalmed. This doesn't make sense to me. Do you have any Polaroids? And I wouldn't believe it at that point. I wanted evidence, but I wasn't looking at the book. And that's the place where you need to look. But I just wanted to show you darkness. God created darkness. He created it. It wasn't there originally. It's part of his judgment. The next thing he created was evil. He created evil. Now, we think of evil. I went to the dictionary. Evil, having bad qualities of a natural kind, tending to produce injury or harm. In other words, eating an evil piece of meat that's already spoiled and has some things growing on it that shouldn't be growing there. If you were to eat that, it's going to harm you. There's no doubt about it. But the other definition in the dictionary, the second one, was having bad qualities of a moral kind, wickedness, corrupt, perverse. But the dictionary's wrong. That's not how God defines evil. That's how man defines evil. God didn't create wickedness, corruption, and perverseness and bad moral character. Free-acting agents bent themselves in that direction. God gave them free will, and they chose to go the wrong way. God created evil for a different reason. Let's take a look at some of the verses. Go to the book of Amos, chapter 3. Again, this is teaching. I'm not saying you go out and preach it. You can go out and preach evil the way you're used to understanding it. And you can go out and say, God didn't create evil. And right, he didn't create moral evil. He didn't create wickedness. He didn't create corruption. He didn't create the kind of thing in your dictionary. But he did create this type of an evil. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now let's just stop for a minute. He's not talking to the whole world. He's talking to people who should have known better. At that time, his covenant people was the nation Israel. This is about 700 BC. They had been in the land for, I don't know, maybe seven centuries now. They had a lot of the writing prophets. They had a lot of the preaching prophets. They should have known better. And they're arguing, doesn't that sound like the angels? The first created angels were holy angels. The first created angels were given a place to live. They're given a place close to the throne room of God. They were allowed to come up and have worship services. They should have known better. Knowing God, he probably gave them some written instructions. He could have written, this is the word I'm speaking against you, angels. I've known you. I'll punish you for your iniquity. That was the first thing found in Lucifer, was iniquity. But now we'll just go back. I just want you to see the parallel. Do you see the parallel? Is it making sense? Is it lining up like two legs? They're equal. The knees lining up together. The ankles are lining up. The thigh. Okay, these are not out of line. All right. So here he is speaking to his people, Israel. He says, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? I mean, if we want to get to the same place, we have to agree that we're going to this place. We have to agree we're going to walk together at the same pace. I'll bet we can do it. What if we disagree? I want to go at a different pace. I want to go in a different direction. Can't do that anymore. God's desire is to have a walk of faith with his angels, with Adam and Eve, with Israel, with you, Christian. That's his desire. God hasn't changed. He's the same. He changes not. See, he's going to ask a whole bunch of rhetorical questions here, about five or six of them, and every one of them has the implied answer is no. Can two walk together except they be agreed? No. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? That would be a stupid thing to do. Okay, I'm 6 feet away from that gazelle right there. Now's a good time for me to roar. No. Why don't I catch him first and then I'll roar? Why would I want to scare him off? Okay, no. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? No. He roars, I'm just king of the jungle. I just caught this thing. I don't roar, look at me, I've got nothing in my hand. Look at me, I'm a regular burnt lar. I'm just a dandelion. You know what I mean? They're not going to do that. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? I don't think so. If nobody set a trap for him, he's not going to fall into it. Okay. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? I mean, when the trumpet for alarm is blown, people should be afraid. Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Whoa. The answer is no. If there's evil, God did it. Well, why did he do it? Well, go to Lamentations 3. You mean he sent a bunch of moral, corrupt people around? That's what he's doing? No. Right after Jeremiah, between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. What he's saying is, I created evil as a way to punish. That's what he was trying to ask in a way, making Amos think, as he's asking the question, shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? I'm bringing punishment. Verse 2, I will punish you for your iniquities. My evil is the form of punishing you for iniquity. You have to go all the way back and connect verse 6 to verse 2. That's why so often I want to tell you in your Bible reading, the answers you're looking for is usually right within the neighborhood, either a few verses behind or a few verses after. You just have to go still. You have to give God a chance. Sometimes you have to go back and just reread a passage and go, well, there's the answer right there. Why didn't I see that? Because you're running. You got to slow down. You got to walk with God, not trot with God, not have a 40-yard dash with God. You got to go slowly with this book, Lamentations 3. Verse 37, who is he? Am I still on? Are we getting levels back there on the CD recorder? Are you still getting levels? Can you see me? Are we still getting levels? Good. Because this thing is making noise. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commandeth it not? And basically what he's saying is the best laid plans of mice and men can get tossed aside by God in a minute. Men can make all the commandments they want. God can overturn them in a moment of time. And when God makes a commandment, watch it. You can't break it. Well, you know how many times I've broken that seventh commandment? Well, you're not going to break it eternally. One day it's going to catch up to you. It's like the story about the guy that jumped off the Empire State Building on the 101st floor. And he was coming down. He passed the guy in the 7th floor. So far, so good. Passed the guy in the 40th floor. So far, so good. Gravity's not affecting me. 20th floor. So far, so good. Then he met concrete evidence that the gravity wins. Bang. And eventually it's going to catch up to you. It's just that simple. You don't break God's laws for long. Verse 38, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Don't I speak on the right hand of good, and don't I speak on the left hand of evil? Verse 39, wherefore doth a man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? That's what evil's for. I gave evil to punish sins. I, the Lord, created darkness, Isaiah 45, verse 7, and I created evil, and I created them for a purpose. The purpose is, if I've got someone that's rebelling against me and doesn't want to know me, I'm going to withdraw the light and leave a cloud of darkness behind. They appeared to prefer darkness to light. Some men love darkness rather than light. So I'm going to take it with me and move on down the road. And that's what he did, and he created it for that purpose. Because guess what? In eternity, there's no darkness. It's all light. God is the light. We need no more sun. We need no more moon. God is the light. And all he does is forms light. It just flows off him like a garment. So that's what evil pursueth sinners. Proverbs 13:21. Psalm 140, verse 11. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. And so back to where we are. We had, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and he made a bunch of celestial beings, heavenly beings. After all, the heaven was first. Make the beings for the heavens first. Do things decently and in order. Make the angels, make the cherubs, make the seraphs. Give them their first estate. By the way, I was just thinking about that. You know, most societies have a myth or a story about an incredible land long ago where people were far advanced. And what's called the land of Atlantis? Atlantis. That probably was where the angels lived. That was Atlantis. By the way, it's interesting, the word Atlantis. I know where it came from, but if you take, I don't know if I have any writing utensils up here anymore. I do lose things. I should have one. I'll find it. Give me a second. Here we go. I was looking at that word one day. Atlantis. So I got an Satan, and three letters left over, L-I-T, Satan lit. I wouldn't doubt that was where they lived. I wouldn't doubt that's what that myth is all about. That's Satan putting that myth out there about the great time in the past when everything was wonderful. It wasn't all that wonderful. There were some rebels that lived there. And so we have God now bringing his judgment in verse 2. And the earth is without form and void, and the earth has been turned upside down, and hell's been put in the middle of it, and the devils have been cast down. And we also learn in the book of Jude and Peter, they were confined to chains of darkness. God said, you've rejected light, you're not going to have light again. I'm confining you to chains of darkness. You made your decision. You got to remember, their sin was of a magnitude so far greater than ours. They saw God. No man hath seen God. They got a chance, like it says in Ezekiel and Isaiah, to go onto the heavenly mountain and worship around the stones of fire where God is. They saw him and they decided to turn against him. Men do things never having seen God. The magnitude of sin is way smaller. It'd be like the Catholics, difference between mortal and venial. I mean, that's a mortal sin. You've seen God, you're going to take the Creator on face to face. Are you nuts? I mean, you've seen the light. You've seen the light. You're not wondering. You know it by name. By all the devils knew. You're Jesus. You're Jesus. They knew who he was. They had seen him up there on the throne with his Father right next to him on the right hand. They knew who he was. There was no doubt. Not like people we witness to today. They're not even sure if there's a God. They're agnostic. They're atheists. They knew. And God says, okay, no more light for you ever. You're now confined to chains of darkness. And the rest of chapter 1, now watch what God does. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. At this point, the rest of the chapter, from that paragraph marking on, verse 3 to the end, is God describing what he calls the renewal of the earth. It's spoken of that way. And go to Psalm 104. How are we on time back there? Okay, we'll finish up. Psalm 104, this long historical psalm where God talks about, bless the Lord, O my soul, the Lord clothed with honor and majesty, covering himself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a curtain. Yet what he did was he pulled those heavens back, and we'll read about it, and now they're much big. They're the universe we're used to today, much larger than it was back then. And talks about he makes his angels spirits of fire, verse 4. And then it says in verse 30, thou sendest forth thy spirit, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. They are created, thou renewest the face of the earth. And now God's going to renew planet earth. He just watched the celestial heavenly beings, one-third of his host, turn from worship to rebellion. Jesus said, my Father is a spirit. He seeketh such to worship him in spirit and truth. God's desire was the angels would continue the worship. One-third of them said, no, we want the glory. We don't want God to get the glory. And so now God has just watched all of this, and he has one of three choices before him. Here's what it could have said in Genesis 1, verse 2. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God destroyed the whole thing and went back into eternity with the Son and the Holy Ghost and ended it all. End of Bible. That was one option he had, but he didn't. Second option, let's replace the fallen heavenly host with a new set of angels. But like I was showing you on the second page, when you see the dispensations and the menorah of human dispensations, those are all earthly creatures. Those are creatures that are born and they live and they die. But when you look at the dispensation of angels, Jesus said they don't die. And when you look at the dispensation of the new heaven and new earth, this is everybody who's inherited eternal life. They don't die either. So the two olive trees, O live forever, the two olive trees on the side are those with eternal life that live forever. It's these ones in the middle. So here's God's choice. He says, now what do? Why don't I replace them with a second group of angels, but what if they do the same thing? This new group also rebels, and I got a rerun of the first show, and I hate reruns. So choice three, what if I make a lesser creature? A creature that instead of is a spiritual creature, it's an earthly creature. It has a soul. And the soul, the man that sins, that soul can die. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Revelation 20:14, this is the second death. And the rest of the Bible now is primarily the story about that lesser creature, that's us, man, and our relationship with the true God who still desires true worshipers. See, we're going to be replacing Lucifer and his fallen angels. We're going to be taking that place around the throne. He doesn't like that. He's kind of envious. He wants his position back. He ain't never going to get it back. Or he'd like to be at the throne and us around him. That's not going to happen either. And so therein the battle begins to rage in the universe that was all started by those fallen angels with the dispensation of fallen angels. And we're going to get now to the position of the renewal. I want to study the rest of the book because there's some amazing things in the next few chapters. There's so many hidden things in here that you just kind of read over. I mean, it's like I say, it's good for preaching, but man, there's some teaching hidden in there. And I just wondered if we could go over these things over the next few weeks and dig into them just for our own edification. Any thoughts or questions? Got a thought over here. Yes, brother.